If you were to ask, as I think I said this morning, most Americans, do they believe in God? They would say, of course. Of course there's a God. Yes, I believe in God. If you were to say, do you believe that the God who oversees this world, who is in control of this universe, do you believe he's a God of love? Well, of course. Of course he's a God of love. And yet when the world and when those outside the church speak of a God of love, they speak of that love from a totally different matrix. They don't speak from a biblical matrix. They speak from a worldly, a humanistic mindset or matrix. In his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, D.A. Carson points out that this culture that we live in has purged the love of God from anything that the culture finds uncomfortable. He points out that the love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. With a man-centered arrogance, the Western world at large has made up a God whose love is so all-embracing that this God is able to ignore truth and to overlook rebellion and to embrace anybody and everybody, and who will in the end forgive everybody. Pluralism and universalism are the words of our day and age when it comes to defining God. Very few people have any difficulty whatsoever in believing in the love of God. But if you were to ask those same people to believe in a God who is holy and just, then they would struggle. Now, what's alarming to me as I think about this attribute of the love of God, what's alarming to me is not that the world thinks about a God of love like I've just described, but rather that the majority of professing Christians also have embraced that view of the love of God. And if they haven't at this point, given another 10, 20 years, should the Lord Jesus tarry, the majority of the church as we know it will embrace a love or a God whose attribute of love transcends all other attributes, even to the point where our God no longer will deal with sin justly. This is a distortion of the character of God. How has this happened? Well, simply because we are so much influenced by the world around us. It's not easy to speak of the nature and the being of God from a biblical perspective in our day and age and gain acceptance. It just isn't, even if you do it lovingly and graciously and gently. But there's a problem, there's a difficulty with this doctrine of the love of God, whether it's the worldly view or whether it's the Christian view, a biblical view. If you just stop and look around the world, open the newspaper, watch an hour of the evening news, you're going to see horrendous global issues. You're going to see and hear about global starvation. You're going to hear about genocide. You're going to hear about world wars and injustices. You're going to see and observe suffering both on a major and a micro scale. You're going to watch and witness the outworking of evil in all of its forms. And you have to ask yourself, if you are being honest about this world and about the God of love that's being proclaimed around this world right now, you have to ask the question, why, if God is a God of love, does he allow suffering and outright evil to exist in this world? Now, before we jump into this issue, let me first give you some ways that the Bible describes God's love. Firstly, it describes it as sovereign, and I'm just going to read these verses to you. Just listen carefully here. It describes it as sovereign in Deuteronomy 7:8 And Deuteronomy 10:15, we read, "The Lord did not set his love on you," speaking of the nation of Israel, "nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." This is a sovereign love. It's not a love that depends on the will of man, but it depends on the decree and the sovereign decrees of God. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this very day." This is a sovereign love. Secondly, God's love is described as an irrespective love. It is a love that is irrespective of human merit, goes along with sovereign love. In Job 7:17, "What is man that you magnify him?" That's the question that was being asked. What is man that you magnify him? Why would God seek to magnify mankind who rebelled and turned their backs on him? Well, because God's sovereign and his love is sovereign, and he chooses to do what he chooses to do. God's love is described as great love, Ephesians 2:4, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." It's called abiding love, described as abiding love. Zechariah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." And that little phrase, "he will be quiet in his love," is that he will rest with you. He will abide with you in his love. It's an abiding love. He will be the Lord your God in the midst of you. It's described as an unfailing love. "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Isaiah 49:15 to 16 says, "and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I, the Lord God, will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." This is an unfailing love. This love is described as unalienable. Romans 8:39, "Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." More than that, is described as a constraining love. Hosea 11:4, "He led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them." This is a constraining love. "He led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love." It's an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness, says the Lord." So that describes something of God's love. But when you take that description and you line it up against the atrocities and the evil that's in the world, you have to come back and say, there's a problem here. There's a problem. And the problem is, why does a loving God allow such suffering, personal, intimate suffering in this world? Why does he allow people to suffer both on a natural and a supernatural level? You know, it's easy to say, well, you know, the only reason that people are starving in this world is because there's not enough food. It's because of a selfishness. There's enough food, and we just don't distribute it rightly. It's easy to say that. But there are people in this world every year whose crops are wiped out by a flood or wiped out through some hailstorm, a catastrophe, natural disaster, and they don't have enough food to eat. And we know who's in control of this world. And that's this God we call a God of love. You see, if God is both sovereign and loving, sovereign meaning he's in total control over every event and affair that happens in this order of creation which he's created, and he's loving, that means he cares for us, and he wants the best for us, then why couldn't he put an end right now to suffering? And why doesn't he do that? In fact, the reality of evil in the world is one of the main justifications, is it not, that people give for not believing in God. If love seeks the highest good of another, then why is there so much badness or evil or pain and suffering in the world? Now here's how the logical argument goes for those who argue against God being a God of love, in fact, who argue against the existence of God altogether. There's some simple propositions in the mind that they walk through. The first is this. If the God of the Bible is loving, and you can add a whole lot of other things here, but we just want to stick with love here for the time being. If the God of the Bible is loving, number one proposition, if the God of the Bible is all-knowing, number two, if the God of the Bible is all-powerful, he's sovereign, number three, and yet evil exists, massive evil exists, then the God of the Bible can't exist because he'd stop it all. In other words, whoever allows this evil cannot be loving, and he cannot be all-powerful, and he cannot be all-knowing, and still allow evil. That's how the argument goes. Now, many people think that this argument shuts Christians up, puts them in a corner. The way I like to see it is, many people think when they put that argument out there, that it puts you and I as Christians on death row without any defense. We're headed to destruction. Well, some Christians say, well, I don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 is their scapegoat. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. In other words, don't bother me, because God hasn't revealed this. I don't know why a God of love can let suffering happen in this world, but I still believe in that God, and he's kept those things secret from us. I haven't a clue, in other words, why I'm on death row. I have no defense. I just believe in God. Well, is that true? Is it true that God has not revealed why evil exists in the world? Why there's suffering? Why this pain? Does the Bible not give us any defense whatsoever that we can lift up? I believe it does. And that's what I want to give you here tonight. So to answer the question, why does a loving and a good God allow evil and suffering and pain in this world, I want to give it to you in three propositions. Just as we've had the other propositions, I want to give you three propositions, and I want to show you from the scriptures under each proposition why I believe the Bible does answer that question, and why I believe God is a God of love, and why he allows suffering. The first is this. The first step in a logical response to someone who questions the goodness and the love of God would be this, that evil exists. This is the first step in a logical response. Evil exists, right? There's very few, probably less than 0.001% of people in the world who would question that reality. Evil exists. Maybe the Christian scientists would question it, but Christian science, it doesn't kind of go together in my book in the way that they present it. But they just live in an illusion. I mean, if you get run over by a truck and you're a Christian scientist and half your body's on one side of the street and the other half's on the other side, you don't feel any pain. There hasn't been an accident. You're okay. That's how they think. They think it's all in the mind. It's all in your imagination when you experience pain and suffering. Well, the reality is we all experience pain and suffering. The scriptures themselves teach that evil exists, and Romans 8:18-22 speaks of the results of evil and sin in the world when it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation," that's the whole cosmos here, "waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was," this is what the Bible teaches, "was subjected to futility." Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself also will be set free, listen to this, from its slavery to corruption, into the glorious, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And we could talk about all the different ways that evil is seen in this world. We see natural evil. We see natural disasters. These are things that are impersonal and external. They're physical. They're temporal. And yet they're evil in the form or manner of things like disasters and volcanoes and diseases and catastrophes and earthquakes and tsunamis and blizzards and hurricanes, virals and viruses and bacteria, epidemics and endemics. These are all realities of this fallen world. A couple of weeks ago when Barb and I were down at the Truth and Life Conference, we went to a class on bacteria. And you might say, what would a pastor want to go and know about bacteria for? Well, the question that was being asked are viruses and bacteria these little small rods of creation? Are they evil? Are they designed to do evil? And so there was this scientist was explaining, a Christian scientist was explaining to us how in his view these bacteria and the common colds and, you know, just cholera and all that stuff, and he mainly focused on cholera, which has killed literally hundreds of thousands of people in the world, probably more than that. But he was saying, you know, cholera is actually a good bacteria in the right place. Put it in the wrong place and you have a major problem. Put it in the human body and it literally sucks the life out of you. It empties you of every little bit of ounce of water that it can find in your body. You're made up of 90% water, 95 or 85% water. Suck all the water out of your body, you're not going to survive. You're going to die. That's what cholera does. But there's natural evils. There's moral evil. There's moral evil. It's personal, it's internal, and it's spiritual. It's opposed to the natural and the external. In contrast, if you like, to the natural and external. The Bible calls this kind of evil, moral evil, calls it wickedness and iniquity and transgression and moral impurity and hatred. And it's all there, and we see it every day in the newspapers and on the news. If you don't believe me, I know you do, but this blew me away this week. I've got to share this. I went online on that meganslaw.com line, and I couldn't believe it. This is the internet, web-based internet place that you go to see all the pedophiles, all the sexual abusers in this nation. And so I popped in there and I typed in because I wanted to see if there were any where I live, you know, and I was going to go and witness to them and share the gospel with them. And bam, I get this map and it's got Stockton and Merced and Stockton and Modesto and Waterford and, you know, Turlock. And there's like, it's just covered in blue, just all blue all around these cities. And I'm thinking, whoa, there's something wrong with this map. Got to be something wrong. And so I zoomed in. And all that blue were blue dots, individual dots of where these guys live in the cities. And you can click on there and you can look at their face and you can pray for them. And I thought, unbelievable. There are literally thousands and thousands of known sexual pedophile type people in this community. And that's the known ones. There's moral evil everywhere, and that's just in the area of sexual perversion. What about in all the other areas? What about in the areas of lying and cheating and stealing, thieving and all that stuff? What about divorce and anger and bitterness and hatred and all the manifestation of that? What about the police that spend probably 80% of their time out there trying to pull people apart from one another because they're trying to kill each other? Domestic violence is the number one crime in this nation right now. and it sucks up billions of dollars of police money, our money, tax money. It's moral evil everywhere. Supernatural evil is the third kind of evil. This is an evil that's brought about through Satan and his demons. And as I talked about that this morning, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's out there and he's using his demons and they're influencing this world, and they love to exercise authority through nations and powers over nations and so on. Satan is a murderer, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he's constantly out there selling his wares. Supernatural evil. That's the world we live in. So the first thing you have to establish is evil exists. We could spend the rest of the night talking about that, but let's move on. The second step in this logical response to why does a good, loving God allow suffering and pain is that God exists. You have to establish that God exists. Evil exists, God exists. According to the Bible, there is only one true God, one God who is over all, in all, and through all. He is described as the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, holy, sovereign, loving God. Everything, the Bible says, in this cosmos was designed by Him. It was ordained by Him. It is controlled by Him. That's the biblical testimony. First Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything, listen to this, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. It's all pretty inclusive. How do you escape that? Evil exists. God exists. You don't escape it. That's what the Bible teaches. God exists, and He's sovereign, and He's in control. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And when we say that God is sovereign, we simply mean that He has the right to be in charge of absolutely everything, from the greatest thing that you can think of, the most extensive thing that you can think of in this cosmos, down to the smallest atom that we know of. He is, according to 1 Timothy 6:15, the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 33:9 says, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's sovereignty right there. Our God exists. God controls absolutely everything. There is no evil outside of God's control and plan. There is no evil outside of God's purposes for this world. He has incomprehensible power to do everything and to do anything that pleases Him. That brings me to the third step in the logical argument. Evil exists, God exists. This second step, knowing the sovereignty of God, leaves us with no option. And that is that God ordains evil to exist. Or you could say God wills evil to exist. This is an inescapable conclusion as you read the Word of God. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, What are you doing? Or to the thing that you are making say, He has no hands? Woe to him who says to the father, What are you begetting? Or to the woman, To what are you giving birth? You see, the reality, Isaiah understood this, and you need to really go back and read Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 to really get a grip on the sovereignty of God and the rule of God and how God ordains everything in this life. But the issue here is that the pot does not tell the potter what kind of pot it wants to be. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and therefore, because evil exists, God willed or sovereignly ordained evil to exist. You might not like it, and I might struggle with it, but nonetheless, the Scripture clearly teaches God ordained it. Now, it's at this point, as we talk about the fact of the ordaining of God, God ordaining evil, that those who are of an Arminian theological background, they want to run for the covers. This turns their stomach inside out. They want to protect God's image. They don't want a God who ordained evil. They want to try and protect this God. They don't want God to be responsible for the existence of evil. They don't even believe that. They don't want to believe that one bit, because in their minds, that puts God in a bad light. You see, and they're not only the Arminians, but particularly those people who run in that theological light. You know, look, God doesn't need your help to brush up his image. He can comb his own hair if he has it. Right? God's big enough to look after his own image. He doesn't need the pot thinking that it can come up, as it were, to heaven and meddle in his purposes and plans and tell him, you know what, your PR is not too good on earth right now. I think we've got to come up with something a little different here. The bottom line is that these people who don't believe that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, who don't have a sovereign view of the graces of God, who don't understand those doctrines of grace, those people want and they want to paint God in a better image, because in a sense their whole theology is man-centered, not God-centered, and they want to bring a God along who appeals to man. And so their goal is to get God off the hook and to say God couldn't possibly be responsible. So what do? They say man's responsible for evil. Satan's responsible, but not God. Well, that's a pathetic and a short-term argument when you think about it. Who created Satan and who created man? God did. So you're back to square one, right? God created beings that caused the evil. That means God, the source, the originator of all life, of these evil beings, he made them. Back to square one. John MacArthur answers this mindset. He says, to say that God is not responsible for evil, but you are, doesn't really help, because why did God create creatures who would be responsible for evil, knowing what they would do? It just backs the responsibility back up to him again. Now, the popular way, he goes on to say nowadays, that people in this category of, and he's talking about people who have an Arminian mindset, who don't want God to be responsible for evil in the world, is to say that either he didn't have the knowledge that evil was coming, or he doesn't have the power to deal with that evil. It's one of the two. Either he, in his creation, made everything perfect and didn't know that evil was coming and imperfection was coming in its future existence, and so he was caught off guard, or he knew, but he didn't have the power to stop it. Well, there's one other option, and that is that he purposely limits his power, and that's the one that's sold out there today through the doctrines of open theism and process theology. God limited his power to stop evil for some higher value. So that then leaves us with either God didn't know, didn't have the power, or he chose not to use the power because he had something even more important than evil, something of a higher value in mind. Now, these kinds of criticisms are supposed to get God off the hook. Well, these kinds of understandings are supposed to get God off the hook. But what they do is simply reinvent God. You reinvent a God who is not all-knowing. You reinvent a God who is not all-powerful. And you reinvent a God who's not all-loving. That's what you do when you play around with the character of God.
Now, we've already considered that those who think that God was taken by surprise. Now, these people, as I've said, are called process theologians because they believe that God is still in the process of learning alongside of us. God doesn't know what the future holds. He is not the God today that he was yesterday because he knows more today than what he did yesterday. He is not now, according to the process theologian, what he used to be. He's better now. Through this process of learning, he's better. And he's learning to help his people in better ways. And so with the unfolding of history, they say, comes the unfolding of evil. And so God is off the hook because God just didn't know about this evil. God couldn't know because he couldn't know what hasn't happened. Therefore, they say, God isn't responsible for evil, but man is. Now, the second major way that people try to keep God from being responsible is by teaching that evil is simply the abuse of man's free will. This is another way of saying this same thing, is to say that free will, therefore, trumps everything on God's scale, even evil itself. In other words, God can't prevent evil because he values free will more. He values autonomous creatures more so that he allows evil. And because free will was more important as a reality than eliminating free will, therefore evil exists. But again, you're faced with the question, why even design a creature who has a quote-unquote free will if you know that it's going to cause so much suffering and be a part of so much suffering in this world? Also, this view has a God who has limited knowledge and limited power, being more concerned about the will of every single human being than about his own will. That's scary, isn't it? Now, these people who promote these ideas about the character of God lack a biblical understanding and a biblical view of God. They're not God-focused. They're not God-exalting. They don't have a God-dominated view of the universe. They have a man-centered view of the universe. Now listen to this. If God is not in control of evil, if he has not ordained evil, listen carefully here. If he does not have evil and suffering and all its outworkings under his complete control for every millisecond of time of all of history in this universe, then this universe is out of control at the most crucial point. If God is not in control of this universe completely, then how and when will he get the knowledge and the power to get this universe under control? And I have to ask you this. Would you rather have a God trying to get control of evil, or would you rather have a God who is completely in control of it and in fact ordained it? Would you rather have a God who's trying to figure out in his mind, well, this thing's got out of hand, people are being killed, people are suffering, there's pain everywhere, I've got to try and figure out a way to sort this mess out? Or would you rather have a God that's learning along the process, trying to figure it out, or would you rather have a God who's sovereignly in control of evil because he ordained it for a purpose? That's the God I want to worship. And so that brings me to the fourth logical step in this argument. And that is that God has a purpose for evil. Evil exists. God exists. Therefore, God must have ordained evil. But then why would God ordain evil? Because of this purpose. Evil exists. God exists. Therefore, God ordained evil to exist. So the question is now, for what purpose did God ordain it? Well, the Westminster Confession says this, that all that God decrees and all that God providentially brings to pass is all to the praise of His glory. In other words, if you just take what the Westminster theologians, those guys who sat around with the scriptures and figured out what God did in this world and why He did it, they say that everything in this world, everything in this cosmos was ordained by God for His glory. Now take your Bibles. Take your Bibles. I want to give these verses to you. These are going to come rapid fire. I want you to listen and take these home and think about them carefully. Romans 3 verse 5. Romans 3 verse 5 says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He?" I'm speaking in human terms. Now this verse here, as it says in the start of this verse, unrighteousness, our unrighteousness, mankind's evil and wickedness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now that word demonstrates there this word means in the Greek, it means to reveal, it means to put on display or to put on show. So what's being displayed here? What's being put on show through unrighteousness? Simply the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness was and is ordained for the purpose of revealing and putting on display the glory of the righteousness and the righteous character of God. Another way of looking at this would be to say that there really is no other way of understanding God's righteousness if we don't understand first our unrighteousness. That's how it works. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God," in the same word here in the Greek, "demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, how could we understand the love of God without the need first to be saved and to recognize that we are wretched in our sin, that we are lost without hope in our sin? To talk of the love of God for creatures that don't need to be saved is foolishness. And then if they do need to be saved, what do they need to be saved from? Most people say, "Well, I was saved from my sin." No, you weren't. No, you weren't. You were saved from the wrath of a holy God. You weren't saved from your sin. You were saved from the consequences of your sin. That is a huge difference in my thinking. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid a price to the Father for your sin and my sin, so that holy, righteous, just, and true God would not pour out His wrath on us as we deserved. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 9, 22 through 23. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Notice the word "demonstrate" there again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so, verse 23 says, "so to make known the riches of His glory." And how did He do that? He did that in offering His mercy to vessels of wrath. To the vessels of His wrath, they became the vessels of His mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Again, we see God allowing sin, even ordaining sin, to be put on display, to put on display a demonstration of His glories and His righteousness and His love. Would we really know God truly any other way? I don't believe so. And so when you talk about that God is a God of love, that only has meaning when you understand it in the backdrop of your unrighteousness and your sin. So listen, the whole reason that God ordained evil to exist was for his own glory and for his own sake. It's not that God does evil, but he certainly ordains it. We're responsible for our sin. We're responsible for breaking his law. We're responsible for being less than perfect and being less than what he created us in the first place to be. We are responsible. We are the ones who've sinned. That is absolutely true, but God ordained the process and he's in control of it all. He did it for his own glory's sake, so that forever and ever the holy angels and the redeemed saints would give him glory and full comprehension of all his attributes of mercy and grace and love. Prior to sin, God was not worshipped in the fullness of his attributes. The angels know nothing, for example, of what it is to experience mercy and forgiveness and grace. That's why the angels long to look into the church. That's why they watch your lives. I'm sure there's angels that watch how you walk and they see how you respond in an evil world, and they see your worship. They hear your worship. They hear your prayers. The prayers of the saints are brought up to the very throne room of God. And they're collected. And they're observed. And they're meditated on. And it produces a greater glory from the heart of the angels, because now they know God in a greater way. Prior to sin, God was not worshipped fully for his righteousness against the backdrop of our unrighteousness. He was not worshipped, nor could he be fully worshipped for his love until he demonstrated the kind of love that loves enemies, rebels, and sinners like you and me. He was not worshipped fully for his holiness until his wrath displayed how he hated sin. He was not worshipped for his grace until he displayed forgiveness and mercy on the elect. But in every case, there is this great disclosure of the nature and the being of God. Why? Because he wants you to know his glory. This is the God we worship. This is the God who allowed a Joseph to go through much suffering, and who at the end of his life, when his brothers returned and Joseph was facing them, Joseph could look at them in the eye in Genesis 45, 7 and 8 and say, "Hey, God sent me before you to preserve you, to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you, brothers, who sent me here, but it was God." All the suffering, all the rejection, all the pain, losing his family, losing his just the blessings in his life, losing his reputation, all of that suffering in prison, and his best friends forgot him. Those he helped out forgot that he even existed. He said, "God put me through all of that for his glory, to save you and to bring a great deliverance." And at the end of Genesis 50, in verse 20, we read, "As for you," speaking again to his brothers, Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And if you go back through the history of the lineage of Jesus, Joseph and what Joseph did is absolutely crucial for the coming of Messiah, who is the fullness of God's glory. This is the God we worship. Evil exists. God exists. Therefore, God ordained evil. Why did God ordain evil? For his glory. That's the answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you that we are not left trying to give you a facelift to try and improve your image. But Father, we can embrace you as a sovereign God, knowing that your purposes are being worked out on this earth, knowing that evil, even evil and pain and suffering, have a good and a holy and a righteous, at the end of the day, result that brings you glory. We thank you, Father, that we have come to know you as the God of love, a God of patience, a God of mercy, a God of all grace. And Father, you have brought us into that knowledge because of our own understanding of our wickedness and our depravity. God, if there be someone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who doesn't know that forgiveness, I pray, Father, you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself, that you may be glorified in this place and beyond, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Verse that you read a little bit ago, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us.